Brother David.
Well, brethren, it seems like we are just beginning the convention, and here we are preparing for the last session. And the Lord richly provides and has so from the beginning until this point, and we have no reason to doubt that He will not continue to provide a rich blessing. And we're looking forward to Brother Gene Burns serving us now, and the title that he has selected for his consideration is When Grace Is Not Grace. When Grace Is Not Grace. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Our text is from Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 6, just to get the setting for the statement, when grace is not grace. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have demolished thy altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Chosen how? A remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So he's talking about those who are chosen. Israel are among those chosen, and their works were not so good, but they did not cease to be God's chosen. They're not cast off, is what he's saying. But they weren't chosen on the basis of their works. They were chosen on the basis of God's foreknowledge. And that's what he's talking about, the choice in the calling and choosing of the church. It's not talking about what happens after we are called into the church. It's not talking about works afterward, but it's upon God's election and choice. Now, additionally, in Romans, we have a little bit more on the subject. Romans 5, 15 to 17, and 6, 1 to 2. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, we got into this study mostly on the basis of there's a strong grace movement out there in the Midwest, and I think it's here in the East Coast too, and maybe around in this country and a little bit in Europe. And the grace movement is based on a very, very simple logic. It argues that God's grace is infinite for the saved. Unlike universal salvation, which reasons God is obligated to save everyone, even the devil, the grace movement is satisfied that countless millions and billions will be lost. That doesn't disturb them one bit. They have no problem here. They're like the kid on the block that has a double dip ice cream cone, and he's not going to let anybody even have a lick. They could get one if at the same place he did, but he's not going to share his blessing with anyone. And so they say that, well, God is not responsible for those refusing his grace. And the believer needs only to bask in God's limitless grace and enjoy the ultimate Christian experience. Christians such as we who believe in works after we become followers of Christ, why, we're just demeaning God's grace. To the grace adherents, justification and sanctification, being saved and going to heaven when you die, is all lumped up into one nice, neat package, and it's all one and the same thing, basically. It is singularly a case of, we believe, not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we admit that grace is central in the word of God, and we also admit that without grace, we would all be lost, both the church and the world. But for God's grace, we would all perish. We exist in the covert of his mercy. But God's grace has many features. One, the call or the election of the church. Now, that call or that election is not based on works. We admit that. We were not chosen because we were better than other people or that we had some marvelous traits that God felt that he just had to call us because we were so wonderful. Matter of fact, the scriptures seem to indicate that he took a different route. He chose those that were not, so that no flesh could glory in his sight. So he took something even less desirable. He might have had some more desirable. So the selection, the choosing, was not on the basis of our works. The next point is that upon being justified and receiving the spirit of sonship, we must maintain a justified state. And if we sin, the scriptures read in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that we must maintain our standing before the Lord. And we are told also in James 1:27 that we must keep unspotted from the world, that our robes must be unspotted. And in Revelation we are told of the 144,000 whose robes were spotless. They maintained a righteous standing. They cleansed themselves and were pure before the Lord. And so we need grace to maintain our standing. We have to apply to our advocate, and he will intercede for us and help us to keep our robes unspotted from the world. And then the third aspect, and here is where there is a need for works. Through the Holy Spirit, which helps us and enables us to be sanctified unto God, to do the will of God, as supplying us with the wherewithal that we need and the help and the assistance to be wholly sanctified unto God. We have to follow, as the scriptures say, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we recognize that the sanctification is a work. It has to do with the development of our character and our being set aside to the service of the Lord. And it requires a great deal of effort on our part and an operation with the Holy Spirit in our lives to accomplish this development of character and being sanctified wholly unto God. Next, with regard to the world, we recognize that God's grace will abound to them, even as it has to the church, that there is one phase of God's grace that's unconditional, and that is, as they were all condemned in Adam, had no choice in it, so they will all be released from the Adamic curse, the Adamic condemnation, through the ransom sacrifice. And that feature we recognize is unconditional, and it's not based on works. All will be released from that original condemnation, either in the gospel age as followers of Jesus or in the messianic age during the mediatorial reign of Christ. Now, they will be brought forth from the grave, but they cannot stand before God. And therefore, it is necessary that they have a mediator. If they were to stand before God, what would happen at the beginning of the millennial age? They would be condemned to death immediately because the effects of sin would still be in their lives and in their character. They could be released from the Adamic condemnation, but the effects of the Adamic condemnation of 6,000 years are not going to be erased in 1 second by their popping out of the grave. All of these effects of sin have been more or less indelibly impressed into their characters and minds and hearts for 6,000 years, and it's going to take a lot of doing to eradicate the effects of the Adamic condemnation. And so they will have a mediator. They'll be taken out of the hands of divine justice, and the mediator will say, well, all right, I'm not going to demand perfect works of you until you are able to perform perfect works. I'm going to give you a dispensation of grace. And there's a highway of holiness here. And you're expected to go up this highway and to cleanse yourself from filthiness of the flesh and of the heart and mind. And at the end, when the process is complete, then I'm going to step out from between you and God, and you will stand before God on your own merit, as it were, on your own works. So we see then that grace will be at work, but also their ultimate receiving of blessing will depend on whether they can stand before the bar of divine judgment at the end of the millennial age. Now, speaking of the church, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election, and if by grace it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. In other words, the election of grace is a call to conform to the image of his dear Son. We admit that the call of the church is not dependent upon our works. We were not called, as we said earlier, because we were somehow better and nobler and wiser or whatever than other people. Paul cites in Romans 9:11, for the children yet being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And he's talking about the election of Jacob over Esau. It wasn't anything that either one had done that could commend them or not commend them to God. God chose, elected Jacob. And purposely he did it before they were born, before they had done either good or evil, to show the purpose of election. That it is not our virtues or anything that we do that has anything to do with our call and being chosen. The grace extended to the church calls them to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of a heritage does an heir of God receive? Can you describe it? No, not really, but Paul says in Corinthians 2:7-8, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yes, it proves that their conduct, there was an element of ignorance in what they did, but it does not prove their innocence, does it? They were not innocent in the crucifixion of our Lord. There was a great deal of culpability and sin in it. But it does prove that they were ignorant of the fact that they were, in fact, crucifying the Lord of glory. And notice the difference between ignorance and innocence. Notice Paul is speaking of the rulers, not the demons, not Satan. They were not ignorant. In Mark 1:34 we read, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak." Why? Jesus forbade the demons from speaking, it says, because they knew him. The demons knew him. They knew he was the Son of the Blessed. They knew he was the Logos. They knew that he was the one with whom they had shared a heavenly existence. It says they knew him. And the demons in Mark 1:24, they addressed him with four words, "The Holy One of God." They knew who he was. He was the Holy One of God. But Jesus would not permit them any voice in any matter. Now, grace in the New Testament is directed mainly to the gospel church. Most of the New Testament has to do with the call and the development of the new creation. And therefore, the subject of grace has most to do in the Scriptures. If we were to read the Gospels and the epistles of the apostles, would have to do with the call and development of the church. Now, to our church friends, grace means one thing, being saved and going to heaven. As we said, they see no distinction between grace and election, grace and justification, and grace which enables us to perform certain things that would please God, such as being sanctified wholly unto him. Grace is lumped up in one word, and it's the thought of being saved. And they use Paul's teachings of grace in selecting or electing a remnant chosen by grace, and then say nothing you do after God selects you has any bearing on your ultimate reward or status. They say something that the Scriptures do not support at all. They mix God's election and the works after you have been chosen. And they say, well, works after you've been elected are unnecessary. And they overlook so many Scriptures that have to show that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And they overlook that there are none of the promises in Revelation promise anything to anyone except they are what? Overcomers. There's not a promise in Revelation to anyone who isn't an overcomer. There are seven promises to the overcomers to the church. And in five of the instances, it says, what does the Lord say to each of the churches? I know your works. To two of the churches, he says, I know your tribulation. To one and to another, he says, I know where you dwell. But all of them have to do with their situation and the trials and the works that they endured to show their faithfulness to God. And even to the world, it's only those that overcome that God said he's going to be a father to, that they shall be, I shall be to him a father, and they shall be to me a son. So works are necessary, but they slough all this off to one side. Now, the grace teaching today is telling people what they want to hear, not what God wants them to know. I heard a minister counsel a mother, and the mother testified that she had a daughter who had accepted Jesus, but later had slipped back into a very sinful lifestyle. The mother knew that the Scriptures warned about certain sinful practices, and she was very worried about her daughter, and she was seeking some counsel, some advice from the minister. But the minister quickly told her that sin was no obstacle to God's grace. Don't worry about your daughter's conduct. God's grace was sufficient to cover all sins before she accepted Christ, was his message to her. And God's grace is able to cover all her sins after she accepted Christ. And even though her life is kind of tarnished now, don't worry about it. In other words, they told her, or this minister told her, that she can't be saved and then unsaved. If you're saved, you're saved. And she's going to heaven when she dies. Never mind about her works. She just can't be unsaved. If she received the grace of our Lord, that will see her through. And if you just be patient, in other words, God will work this out, and your daughter will ultimately receive salvation. Now, of course, this is a problem, and one of the reasons why the grace movement is so popular is because they have a lot of sin and activities that are just foreign to Christianity that take place within the Christian community. The problem of sinful lifestyles after accepting Christ is really a serious problem to the church. They are trying to win souls to Christ only to find many talk Christianity, but in fact their lives show that they do not walk it. That was this mother's concern. She could not see evidences of discipleship in the life and conduct of her daughter. And in all probability, she was correct. In nearly all studies and polls made about the morals and lifestyle of those who are born again, guess what? There is no difference between those who are born again in their lifestyle compared with those in the world that are not born again. That's from their own polls. And if there is a percentage, it's only 1 or 2% in some studies difference. There would be maybe a 1 or 2% in some studies where they may in some ways be just a little step higher than the world. So in other words, to those that are born again, their lifestyle is really not, doesn't speak too much for Christianity. In Christianity Today, January 14th, we read, this is an article by David F. Wells, and I quote, and he's speaking about evangelist revivals. He says, they prove hollow, and when a mere 10% of the professed converts in a crusade are still faithful after a year, evangelists and pastors pronounce it a great success. What happens to the substantial number of people who decide for Christ but find their decision was apparently empty of spiritual reality? End of quote. Apparently, the vaccination against sin does not take. And they are still infested with this rabid disease. But what are we going to do? Are we going to say the 90% who accepted Christ, are we going to throw them back in the water and say they're not saved? That they never were the Lord's? And then, of course, if we do that, are we diminishing the saving power of Jesus Christ? So this is the direction that they're approaching this subject from. And, of course, if they were to say that they're not saved, then it would be almost a reflection on their theology that somehow it was weak and puny and that Christ really was not able to save them, even though he promised that, you know, believe on me and you shall be saved. There's something's wrong here. Not only are the churches troubled with new converts, but in Christianity Today, they went on to confess some of the other problems that they're having. This is on April 9th, 1990. He said in this article, and I quote, 1 in 10 ministers have had affairs with members of their congregations, and about 1 in 4 have had some kind of sexual contact with parishioners, according to a major study conducted by the Chicago area Park Ridge Center for the Study of Health, Faith, and Ethics. And so we find that they're having a problem really within the clergy, the leadership. They find that the biggest problem where they get into counseling, as a result of counseling, there is an enormous amount of sexual promiscuity taking place between the counselors and the people being counseled. So the new grace theology is comforting against such dismal statistics. They say you cannot tie grace with works. Sins may be as scarlet before one receives Christ. Grace takes care of it. And if sin is as scarlet after we accept Christ, no problem. Even after we accept Christ, grace can take care of it. Why should grace, which could accept us with scarlet sins, reject us if we have scarlet sins after we accept Christ. That's the logic that they use. And so there are many people who are finding solace in this. And then, you know, they quote with almost a smile James 2:10. They said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet in one point he is guilty of all." So really, you know, if you do a little better than these that are kind of muddied up with their lifestyle, but if you offend in just the least little point, you're in no different position than they are. And so they feel that now works on the part of a Christian just don't enter into the matter of being saved. Now, even though James says faith without works is dead, they see, their problem is they see no difference between justification and sanctification. And most of the arguments that they use against works are really the arguments that appear in the New Testament. You have to remember that when the Gentiles came into the church, there was a problem for some 20 or 30 years. Most of the Jews who had received Christianity, the first, they were willing to accept the Gentiles into the church, but in the back of their mind, they had one hang-up, and that was that they expected the Gentiles to become Jews as well when they accepted Christianity. And this was troubling the church for some 20 or 30 years. They expected Christians to keep parts of the Jewish law. And it was this that Paul had his back up against some of the brethren there at Jerusalem and certain ones, the Judaizing Jews. And you know, he had a running battle for most of his lifetime with this element in the church. They were willing to accept the Gentiles, but in their heart of hearts, they knew that they would be second-rate Christians unless they kept certain works of the law. That's the way they looked at it. And Paul was saying, no, that's all wrong. And he was alienating himself from certain of these Judaizing Jews. Now, grace theology is something like this. They say that Jesus provides for you a free ticket to heaven. It's all paid for. All you got to do is accept it. And when you accept it, you're just enclosed in a capsule and you're going to heaven. Nothing you do or don't do has any bearing on it. You are going to heaven. You were saved. That's it. That's the end of the whole story. So here you are and sealed in this capsule and you're going to heaven. And it's all the same if you beat up on a few passengers on your way there or if you spill coffee on your tie. It's all the same thing. There is no difference. You're all going to heaven and you're all saved and it's wonderful. Well, is that what James is teaching? We don't think so. The churches today contain large numbers who confess Christ but whose lives are devoid of spiritual reality. They are no different from the world and we have no problem with it because in our book, what do we say? Well, we would say most of them that are not living Christianity are nothing more than tares. And that's part of the work of this harvest time is to separate the wheat from the tares. And again, the commission to that great commission given in Matthew 28:19-20 has been misinterpreted. You know, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." He didn't say make all nations disciples, but from among all nations make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things, to observe all things that I have commanded you. Observe all things that I have commanded you. You cannot be a disciple unless you observe all things that I have commanded you. Works are embodied here. You cannot be a disciple without works. Now we see what our church friends overlook in the scriptures. You know, they say once you're saved, you can't be unsaved. But let's look at the record of the Scriptures. We read that God was grieved with man whom he had made. Mankind had received grace from God, and they were blessed. They were given the earth to inhabit and so on. But he was not pleased with them, and as a result, we find that in the first world, he destroyed all except eight people. God's grace did not abound to accept the works of the world before the flood. And so when our friends say that whether there's little sin or much sin, and whether you sin after you accept Christ, it's all the same as before you accepted Christ. That, you know, one of the bases of the Reformation was, and this is what got Luther's ire up, was Tetzel was selling indulgences before the Reformation. And he said, if you paid so much money, you could go out and commit any sin. You just put the shekels in the box and you were, you know, no matter what sin, it was taken care of, and your sin was covered. Well, our grace friends, they are a step ahead of Tetzel. They say that, it's all paid for already. That Jesus, whether you sin little or sin much, if you are saved, you are saved. And so they make Tetzel look like a small operator, because God's grace is going to abound to everyone, irrespective of what their lifestyle is. If they only accept Jesus, that's the only thing you have to worry about. All the rest is taken care of. Well, something does seem wrong with that. Now, in the first place, the word grace is charis, which means favor. There's nothing in the word that suggests heaven or anything like that. It simply means God's favor, and in most cases, it's used that way. For instance, one of the expressions, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, is an expression of God's favor is to you. It doesn't mean that heaven is certain to you, but it's just that it's God's grace. And we read of Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. And we also read in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he gave himself poor for ourselves, for us. And we're told to let our speech be always with grace. It's the same word. This word doesn't have any singular meaning of heaven in it at all. It's simply favor or grace. And in speaking of God's grace, the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, and the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. And so we see that the free gift brings justification. It doesn't promise us heaven. It says it brings justification. That was the thing that was free. And so all mankind will benefit from the ransom sacrifice. In this gospel age, when we accept Christ, we receive a free gift, which is justification. Now, it doesn't say the free gift is sanctification. That's something that we have to develop. But the free gift that we receive is justification. Now, justification is not eternal life. Adam was justified, as you see on that plane there. But he lost life, and he was condemned to death. And so what Adam had was not eternal life. He had an opportunity to secure eternal life, but he failed the test and he died. Now, we know from the Scriptures that there were many that God showed favor to and had saved. Moses was denied entrance into the Promised Land because he did not show God holy before the congregation. And for that very simple thing, he was denied entrance into the Promised Land. Balaam was God's own prophet, and the Spirit of God spoke through him. And yet, Balaam displeased God. And the last thing that Moses did in Numbers 31:8, the last thing that Moses did was to kill Balaam. He was a servant of God, and yet God was displeased with him, and it was Moses' duty to slay Balaam. Saul was God's anointed king. He was God's own choice. No one suggested to God that Saul should be king. Who selected Saul? God. He chose Saul. They wanted a king, so God sent Samuel to anoint him. And we know that even though he was chosen as king, what happened later? He was rejected. And you know, Samuel loved Saul. Somehow he was enamored with Saul, and even when he sensed that God had rejected him, he thought he could leverage God through prayer and get some blessings for Saul. And so he started to pray for Saul. And in 1 Samuel 16:1, what do we find? God was very short with Samuel. He said, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have," what? "Rejected him from reigning over Israel." He didn't want to have Samuel praying for him anymore. That was it. The door was closed. Saul was rejected. And the reason, of course, we know was Saul's works. Saul was forever repenting, but never converting. Oh, he said he was sorry many times, but he never changed his lifestyle, did he? And as a result, the Lord rejected him. And we know that when Jacob was called and he was dying, he brought Joseph before him and his two sons. And we find that the Jacob blessed the two sons. And Joseph had it all figured out. He wanted his eldest son, Manasseh, to be on Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, his youngest son, to be on Jacob's left hand. He wanted the primary blessing to be on Manasseh. And so what did Jacob do? He went like this. And Joseph was all upset. He says, "Oh, not so, my father. Manasseh is my eldest son." And Jacob says, No, this is the way it is. What I have done, I've done. And the chief blessing went to Ephraim. And Manasseh got a blessing too. But even though Ephraim got the chief blessing, he got the right-hand blessing, what do we find? He's not in Revelation. Ephraim is not one of the tribes in Revelation. He was washed out. Chosen, but lost. So he's not there. So even though God honored Ephraim, he's not honored in the end because of his works. Solomon was promised the throne, that the throne of thy kingdom there wouldn't fail a ruler on his throne. 2 Chronicles 7:18. And yet his kingdom was condemned to be divided because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. And so we find that just because grace had come to these people, it doesn't mean that they were, it was grace that was unconditional. It was favor shown them, but if they didn't live up to their opportunities, they were rejected. And so it was with the nation of Israel. They were saved twice. They were saved from the angel of death, as we celebrate at this time, and then they were saved from the Red Sea, and then what? They were saved twice, and then they were destroyed in the wilderness. So we can't say that you can be saved and then, you know, that you can't be unsaved later, because here are clear cases of people that received God's favor and grace and were saved and then were later destroyed by God in anger. And as Brother Molly said, one of the things we look for in any planting is fruitage. And we read in Hebrews 6:4-8, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance and put him to an open shame." And then he says, "That which beareth thorns and briars," what? "Is rejected. And is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned or destroyed." When you get briars and you get weeds in your patch that you are trying to grow something in, you don't cultivate it. You don't extend grace to it. You gather it up and you destroy it. And so Peter says, for some, it would be better if they had not known the way of the Lord than having known it afterward to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And finally, the teacher said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, as Paul says, what's the husbandman do? He pulls out the shears, and off comes that branch. And if it does bear fruit, then he prunes it. Purging and pruning are two different processes. When you purge something, you take out the whole substance of it. When you prune it, you take off just certain little feelers so that it will bear much fruit and delightful fruit. And so we see that is the purpose of God's grace in this age. He wants fruitage, as Brother Paul has said. Then we read something else that we, in Romans 5, 9, and 10, that we are saved in two ways. We're saved by His death, and we're also saved by His life. We are told in Romans 5, 9, and 10 that we have access by faith into this grace when we stand. And in Romans 5, 9, we are given one dimension of the grace. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. In other words, we're saved from the wrath of Adamic condemnation. That's been lifted from us, and we receive justification. And so that's one facet of Jesus' grace to us. And then we read also, for if when ye were enemies, ye were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, His death had something to do with our being reconciled to God. We were justified. The condemnation was lifted from us. But there's something much more than this. He says, much more being reconciled, that is, once we have been justified, we shall be saved, how? By His life. We are saved by His life. And so there are two steps here. There's being receiving this grace of justification, but then when we get to the plain, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we have to follow in the life and the footsteps of our beloved Master. And that's what we call what? Discipleship. If any man would come after me, he must follow my lifestyle. He must become my disciple. He must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And so what are we doing? We're following in his footsteps. We're following in his life. And we will be saved if we follow in his footsteps as faithful disciples. We'll be saved by his life, by following his lifestyle. So we're saved by his blood from wrath, but we're saved eternally by his life if we walk in his footsteps. Now, the weakness in the grace position in downgrading works is its failure to recognize the need for the development of character and for the crystallization of character. Most of their arguments against works are taken from the concepts of the legalisms of the law. And if you listen to their arguments, they take from the New Testament all these arguments downplaying the need for the works of the Jewish law, the legalisms, which we would agree with. But they don't address the need for the sanctifying works that the Scriptures are so abundant in, that we need to be sanctified wholly unto God. Now, also there's the need of works. We are told in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us to do what? To do works. To preach good tidings unto the meek, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. These all sound like works to me. They're Christian works, and they're a part of the commission, not of man. But who is the commission from? It's from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to accomplish this. And so we see there are works here. And Peter speaks of adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you so that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And so we see the need for adding to, if we want to have an entrance into the kingdom. And so we see the need of these sanctifying works. And the scriptures are just full and replete with this. And they fail to see the need of crystallization in righteousness. They fail to see that why was it that Jesus was exalted to glory? The scriptures tell us explicitly why Jesus exalted him. In Hebrews it says, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God or your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The reason why Jesus is on the top of that chart in that golden pyramid is because of his works. He demonstrated that he loved righteousness, that he hated iniquity, and therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And Paul tells us, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. The grace movement is fatally flawed for failing to emphasize the need for sanctifying works and the need for the crystallization of character. It stands to reason if God is selecting a bride for his dear son, that the bride must be beautiful and glorious within. Glorious within. And how can she be glorious having been taken from a sinful condition unless the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit has taken place in her heart and life? And we read in Revelation 14, 4 and 5, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, what? Whithersoever he goeth. It seems as though there's works here. They're following him in his life. Following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and in their mouth was found what? No guile. For they are without fault before the throne. Works of character are here being held up as a part of the virtue of the bride of Christ. Now, during the millennium, Jesus can return to mankind only that which was lost. We said earlier, Adam never had eternal life, and so eternal life will not be returned to him as he comes forth from the grave. He had an untested, unproved devotion to the Lord, and when it was examined, he failed. Every man, woman, and child who ever lived is saved from the Adamic condemnation. And so in that sense, we believe that God's grace is unconditional. It's unconditional to us in that we could do no works that would grant us justification. It comes to us as a free gift. And, as that hymn so beautifully says, could our tears forever flow and could our zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone. Christ has saved and Christ alone. And so from that standpoint, we see that our justification has come to us without anything we could do. It's unmerited. It's given to us as a part of God's grace, as a part of the ransom for all. And we receive a certain blessing in the gospel age. And in the next age, the world will receive their fair share of this blessing. Now, the first work of grace will be to regenerate the dead. All that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. That's the promise. The ransom will be paid for Adam and his race. The Adamic curse will be lifted. However, the effects of sin still cling tenaciously to men. No one could stand before God, who is a consuming fire, without a mediator. We believe that. We believe that that is the necessity for the mediatorial reign of Christ. Were the world to come before God having the curse lifted, they would only be condemned instantly. And the world will then be under a mediator. And a mediator stands between two parties that are not reconciled. God will have nothing directly to do with men. Just like in labor disputes with management, they'll call in a mediator. Well, they're not sometimes when it gets to an impasse. And the mediator's task is to find a way of reconciling the two parties so that they could be at one again. And so that is Jesus and the church's task throughout the kingdom time, is to bring about a reconciliation between God and men, because at the end, in this case, it's not a normal mediation. God is the author of life, and his conditions are that they must meet his standards if they want everlasting life. And the mediator's task is not to bring God down to them, but his task is to bring men up to God's standard. That's the way it is. If you want to get God's blessing, that's what you have to come up to. And so the task will be to work for the mediatorial period to bring them up so that they could pass the test. And, you know, a teacher can do all they can to get the student prepared for the test, but then the student has to do what? He's got to take the exam. And if he fails, he fails. And if he passes, then he's accepted. And so we believe that that is a part of the work of the mediator. And Joel speaks of that time when the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. And so that will be the work of the mediator, imbuing the world with the knowledge of God and with the standards of God and the holiness of God. And the highway of holiness is to bring them up and to clean them up so that they can, in fact, stand before the Lord at the end of the 1,000 years. The grace promised believers now will extend to all in the regeneration. By the end of the mediatorial reign, all the effects of the Adamic sin will be erased from the hearts of men. Still, some will hold sympathy covertly with sin. And then cometh the end, we read, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The protecting mantle of the mediator will be removed. And that will be the time in which all that are deceived by the devil will go forth to and be destroyed. The sheep and the goats will finally be separated, and the sheep will gain entrance into the new Jerusalem based upon what? On their works. How does Jesus separate the sheep from the goats? He says to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. Works. And I was cold and you clothed me. And he shows all the good works of the sheep. The things that they did really in their heart of hearts separated them. And on the goats, they were shocked at their judgment. And they said, Lord, when did we see you and hungered and didn't feed you? We love you. We'd do anything for you. But he says, oh, don't get away from me, ye workers of iniquity. And he tells them, because they didn't do it to the least of these, his brethren, they didn't do it to him. And so we read that only those who are in the Lamb's book of life, that's where your name has to be in the end of the 1,000 years. And also the church has to have their name in the Lamb's book of life. One of the promises to the church is, he that overcometh shall walk with me in white, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So if we don't overcome, the implication is that our name will be blotted out of the book of life. We're there only probationary members. If we overcome, he says he will not use his blotter against us. He'll confess our name before the Father. But if we do not overcome, he has a blotter, and our name will just disappear out of the book of life, just like that. It was there on probationary basis. And likewise, in Revelation 21:7, it says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And so we believe that that the work of grace, that we need God's grace. We all do. And we need it, God's grace, in many ways. But for the Christian, once we are justified, we need God's grace also to enable us to be sanctified, to attain to that holiness without which no man will see the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for your words of thoughtfulness and your words of encouragement, and to help us understand and be desirous of strengthening, being strengthened of God's word, and to be better able to walk in the narrow way more definitely, more particularly, as we endeavor to want to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father in our
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of this last session of convention, and our hearts are full, and we thank Thee for the blessings that we have received, and we pray that as we leave this place, we may be able in our heart of hearts to say that it was good for us to be here, that we may find ourselves encouraged and strengthened to run with vigor the race that yet remains before us.
that we may endeavor to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may be saved by